If you have a Bible, take it and turn to that text that was just read. That'll be where we're focusing our attention this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's some around on the round tables for you. Take one, read it, it's yours. And if you want to know where Philippians is, there's a table of contents for you. Or if you're using a Bible off the round table, the page number is there for you in the bulletin. Let me pray for us. Great God, God of love, God of peace, come in all your love and peace and comfort our souls. And may your peace come not only to our minds and hearts, but also to all the things that war against us. And we pray now that you would invade this place and that you would guard us from everything that threatens us, and that we may see you and trust you for all that you are and all that you are to us and for us in Jesus Christ. Pray that this would all be true, that you would make it all happen through the preaching of your word. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our great King, our Rock, and our Redeemer, we ask it. Amen. Well, it's been a crazy couple of weeks in the society. Gay marriage, Affordable Care Act, Confederate flag. Has there ever been a time in our society, I'm sure there has, but it's hard to think of one, in which we are more divided amongst cultural and political lines? And the Supreme Court votes are simply an indication of that. And it's not just what we read about these things on the news. They actually affect us. We experience them around the dinner table, as we go and meet with our family members who disagree with us, have different opinions with us. I mean, how can we live with these disagreements? And it's not just over cultural and political issues. Anywhere you go, you will find disagreements. I mean, go to work. From little things like, what should the thermostat be set at, to big things like, what insurance should we choose? Who should the next hire be and why? Should a promotion be given or not? Or in our homes. My wife has had the, I'm not sure what to call it, but she is president of our HOA. And on the HOA, divisions run rampant. It's difficult. And it's not just when we live in a community and neighborhood, but also in a family, from the little things like where do we eat, to where do we vacation, to should we take this job and move to this place, and where should we send the kids, and what amount of care is right for this aging parent, and how should we divide the inheritance? And these decisions, they mount up, and they don't have small effects. Estranged siblings, unbearable work relationships. How do we live with all our disagreements? And it's not just at church. It's not just it's not just in school and at home. It's not just out in society. It is in church. It's especially in the church. I don't know if you heard about the church in Colorado. They recently split, and they split over the spelling of Alleluia. The problem arose when a board of elders at Full Gospel Temple, the report says, budgeted money for a praise banner to hang from the sanctuary bearing the word Hallelujah or Alleluia. One fraction insisted the word be spelled the first way, while the other wouldn't budge from the second way. Petitions were drawn up, rallies held, and late-night threats received by both sides. One man, an Alleluia supporter, was nearly clobbered by a rock that came through his window. The rock bore a note that simply said, Hallelujah. Now, no doubt it's a satirical account, but You know, it's a little believable, isn't it? I mean, I know because actually after a service one time, I had someone come up and correct my pronunciation of Alleluia. I was in my freshman year, I would drive down from Memphis to Auburn, Alabama, and I would pass through all these small towns, and there was this one small town that I passed through, and it had I passed a church, and there was another church, and they were the same denomination, they were the same name, almost nearly the same name, and they were right across the street from each other, less than 100 yards. That's not a joke. See, at some point there was a disagreement, a division, and obviously, people have not forgotten about it. How do we get along in the midst of our disagreements? How do we live with and love one another? Well, that is the very question that Paul is addressing in this text. Look in verse 2. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Obviously, there is this disagreement between this woman and Paul. He points it out. Now, what was it over? Well, we're not sure, but it had to have been significant because in verse 3, he has to get a mediator to come help them out. But why would Paul call out these two women? I mean, can you imagine that? What if I got to the end of the sermon and I said, and I entreat... And I entreat to get along. I mean, could you imagine? This actually, though, is a public letter. It's being read in the service. So if I did that, I just want you to know, if I ever do that in the future, I have biblical backing. Justification. But he does this, and it seems a bit harsh. But obviously, Euodia and Syntyche, they are leaders in the church. They've labored side by side with Paul in the gospel, verse 3. That is, they were part of his missionary team. And their division, it's affecting the entire church. We can tell that because in chapter 4, verse 1, he addresses the entire church and he says, stand firm. Now, how are they supposed to do that? How are they supposed to stand firm? Well, the way in which they stand firm, the way in which this is going to be worked out, is the first thing they have to do is they have to deal with this division. In fact, this isn't the first time that Paul has said stand firm. I would suggest to you that this is the division that he's actually been addressing the entire time. But now he calls it on the carpet. And at the very beginning, we've seen throughout our study of this letter, Paul is trying to unify the church. He wants to make sure in the first verses that he is speaking to all of them. And then in chapter 1 verse 27, he says it there the first time, stand firm, the same command that he gives in chapter 4 verse 1. And what is that? What does it look like to stand firm? Stand firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. The call to stand firm is a call to unity. And what does that look like? He goes on. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being full of accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others as more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. See, we don't know all the particulars, but what we do know is the heart that led to this conflict. You see, Euodia and Syntyche, they are involved in a power struggle. And they are acting out of selfish ambition, out of pride, out of rivalry. They're seeking to expand their sphere of influence over the church. See, we don't know about the particulars, but we know enough about the heart. And we do know about the heart, don't we? Because I don't think it's just them. I think we all know that struggle. We all know the struggle to want our agenda to get our way. We all know the struggle to act out of selfish ambition and rivalry, to want to expand our influence based on disagreements, whether it be at the PTA or the HOA. We all know this, or in the church. And it can start with a It can start with a coffee or a meal, trying to figure out if someone else is on your side. But we all know this temptation. The question is not whether or not we have disagreements. The question is, how do we live with our disagreements? Because we do have. Well, Paul says, verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Wouldn't it then have more helpful if Paul would simply have said, I entreat one of you to agree with the other one? I mean, why didn't he just take a side? Then we would all know who was right and who was wrong, and we could all line up with them, right? But he says to both of them, agree in the Lord. Wait, whose side are we supposed to take, Paul? But Paul won't take a side. And on the surface of it, the instruction seems pretty simple. Agree. Agree. Have you ever been in a disagreement with someone and you just couldn't come to the same page? You really came to opposite convictions on an issue. How helpful would it have been in that moment if someone just said to you, agree. Come to the same conclusion. Well, that's not very helpful at all, is it? Which is why I don't think that the ESV's translation is very helpful here either. I think it does us a very bad disservice. The NIV is much better when it says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And this, it isn't the first time that Paul has given this instruction. Turn back to chapter 2, verse 2. Back there, Paul says to them, complete my joy to the entire congregation, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Now, what does it mean to be of the same mind? Does it mean to agree? Well, he goes on to spell it out in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Paul's not talking about coming to the same conclusion. He's talking about having the same disposition, which in one way is more realistic, but in another way is much harder. Because the disposition that he calls to is self-deferential, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. If you find yourself in a disagreement with someone else, what you have to do, Paul's saying, is you have to reject selfish ambition, reject desire for power, stop acting out of that, be willing to lose in order that they may gain, be willing to sacrifice in order that they might live. Be willing to sacrifice your agenda so that their agenda might survive. In other words, he's saying you need to have the same mindset that Jesus Christ had. Verse 6 of chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was of the very status and nature of God, did not consider that status something to be used for his own advantage, but he poured himself out and took on the form of a servant and humbled himself in obedience. See, if you're in a disagreement with someone, the question that you need to ask is this. What does it look like to pour myself out for them at this moment? What does it look like to sacrifice for them? What does it look like for me to lose that they may gain? What does it look like to provide self-deferential love? That's the only way you're going to be able to live together, Paul is saying. And it's not easy. It's not easy. So how do you do it? I mean, how can you have this disposition? Well, I don't think it's any coincidence how Paul starts this. Look up in verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I mean, Paul is effuse with affectionate terms. My brothers and sisters, of course, because it's Euodia and Syntyche. whom I love for, my joy, my crown, my beloved. He repeats it. He wants them to know that they are loved, and not just loved by him, because the whole thing starts off, verse 1, first word, therefore. And what is the therefore? Therefore, it points us back to the fact that they are citizens of heaven, and that they have a great hope, a Savior who is coming, Christ the Lord. And he is going to transform their bodies and make all things right. And Paul is saying, if you want to know how to sacrifice for others, you must realize that you have been sacrificed for yourself. If you want to know how to lose that others might gain, you have to realize that he lost that you might gain. That he poured himself out that you might be filled. And it's out of that that you are able to give up. I think this is why Paul goes on in verse 4. He sandwiches this command by saying, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He's saying, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice. Sing about. Meditate on. Be captivated by all the things that you have in Christ. That's the only way that you're going to be able to have this mindset. It is by remembering that you are loved. And God's love is better than you think, better than any of us think. By remembering that you are chosen, that means you are wanted. By remembering that you are a citizen of heaven, that is, that your names are inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you have a status, so you don't have to try to earn one or keep one through a sense of power and power play. Paul's saying, rejoice in all that you have, Christ. That's how you have this disposition. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, that idea of reasonableness there, don't be confused. It doesn't mean let your reasoning powers, your logical skills be known to all, though some of us, we take it to mean that. I have taken it to mean that all too often, I think. Now, the definition of this word reasonableness is actually very quite interesting. It means, if you look up in a Greek dictionary, not to insist on every right, not to insist on every letter of the law or on every custom, to yield, to be gentle, to be tolerant. In other words, what Paul is calling for here is for compromise. Let your ability to compromise be known to all. See, there are some things about which Christians are never to compromise. There are some truths and some times and places in which Christians are never to compromise. Like, they are never to compromise over this, that there is one God who made heaven and earth, and Jesus of Nazareth is his only son. They are never to compromise on that. They're never to compromise on the singularity of God's saving act in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are never to compromise on that. But there are plenty of things, a myriad of things, in which they are to compromise on all the time. Let your reasonableness be known to all. You see, if you want to live in disagreement, you have to yield to others. So where are you yielding to others? Where is God calling you, or how are you making known your ability to listen and to compromise? And where is God calling you to give up your agenda so that somebody else's agenda might flourish? I lived in England for a while, and there I worked with a church, and that church had two elders and no pastor. I was the supply preacher for 2 years there. One of those elders, I loved both of those men. One of those elders, he had a deep, deep, deep conviction that Christians should only sing psalms in worship and that they shouldn't use instruments. And that was his reasoned, considered conviction, and it was deep. And that elder also had a beautiful voice. And I didn't have a beautiful voice. And when you go and preach there, they don't expect you to get up and preach. They want you to lead the whole service, like everything, like sing in front of people. So I just mouthed a lot, and they want you to lead all the prayers and everything, all the liturgy, the whole thing. And I was so thankful for him because he basically functioned as a cantor. He sang. And he had the most beautiful voice. And you know what he sang week in and week out? Hymns with music. He yielded. It was his deep-seated conviction that the church should be singing only psalms, that should sing it without music, but he compromised because he followed the Spirit's lead and he knew there were bigger things. And I respect him greatly for that. Well, how do you compromise? Notice that Paul goes on. Look at verse 5 again. Let your reasonableness, your ability to compromise, be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Now that seems like a non sequitur, doesn't it? The Lord is at hand. This is Paul again thinking, you know, that Jesus is coming at any moment, because that was Paul's understanding. Jesus is coming at any moment, and that should be our understanding. Jesus could come at any moment, and for Paul, because Christ had come, his work was not complete, that contracted the time, as he says in 1 Corinthians 7. So the Lord is at hand, but it seems like a non sequitur. Why would you say that, Paul? Well, many of you probably have related to having your smartphone or your iPhone screen crack. You know what I'm talking about? See, I know it's cool for some people, but some people, like, I couldn't stand that. And I want you to picture having your screen crack, and it is June. But you know that Apple is announcing a new phone, and you have an upgrade coming up in September. And so every day you sit there and you've got that cracked screen and you've got this choice. You can go to the cracked screen fixing place, that's a technical term, to get your screen fixed and pay the money to do that, and or you could live with it. But you're so neurotic you can't live with it, except for this fact. You know that in September you're getting a new phone, everything's going to be made clean, the screen is going to be fixed because you're going to have a whole new phone. And so that allows you for those months to live in the mess, to live with the squiggly lines, to live with a not being able to quite see all your text messages so well because they're so articulate and important. It allows you to do that. It allows you to live in the mess because you know September is coming. What allows us to live in the mess when we compromise on something, we yield, and we believe we're right. We honestly, we believe that we're right, and we believe that our way would be better. It would be better for us. It'd be better for the church. It'd be better for everybody. So how do we live with that when we see things and they aren't as good? And it's messy and gray. We know that the Lord is at hand and he's going to come back and he's going to sort everything out. And that's what allows us to live in that. Keeping that mentality on the forefront of your mind. The Lord is at hand. He is coming. And when he comes, he will clear all the gray. He will fix all the cracks and everything will be black and white. But you say, Kyle, I tried that. I've been doing it all the time. Actually, I've been doing it ever since you got here. And now, I'm anxious. I mean, I come and I'm anxious. Because I have all this anxiety built up because I see us doing things and they're just not as good as they could be. And I have this anxiety. That's understandable. You know, James, in his letter, chapter 4, he says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? What causes you to divide? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Your desires. And you think, well, when I yield, I don't get my desires met. And I don't get my desires met. And some of those desires may be bad desires. And some of those desires may be good desires that aren't going to get met. And how do you live in that? What do you do about your anxiety? Because we are anxious. Paul knows it. That's why he says, look, verse 6, he goes on, do not be anxious about anything. Why does he say that? Because he knows we are anxious. Well, what do we do with our anxiety? Verse 6 tells us, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you have heard this verse. You have probably heard it over and over again. You may have seen it with a serene background on it that was to be posted in your kind of in your office or on your refrigerator. Someone told it to you in a season of anxiety. And in some ways, I don't want to take away from that right now. And in other ways, I kind of do. And this is why. Because we have to understand that in context, right? Paul is not just giving a series of unrelated maxims here. He's addressing a particular problem at the Philippian church. This disagreement between these two women that's riffing the church apart. And it's in the middle of that, he knows that anxiety is caused. And he says, don't be anxious about anything, that is anything pertaining to this. Because back in 2:20, by the way, he uses the same word talking about anxiety, talking about anxiety, Timothy's anxiety, which he seems to commend there as a good thing. So some concern is good and some concern is bad. Paul is anxious as a mother giving birth over her children for Christ to be formed in the Galatians. Some anxiety is good and some anxiety is bad. And there are different levels. Certain levels are bad. Certain levels are good. Certain levels, you know, get you up in the morning. And certain levels will cause you to, you know, jump out from in front of the car. And certain levels will stultify you. And that's the level that Paul is talking about here. What do you do with that anxiety? And Paul says, pray. And everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray. I don't know about you, but when I'm anxious, prayer is one of the hardest and last things that I want to do. I'm like, I can't pray. I'm too anxious to pray. How do I pray? Martin Luther is famous for quipping, I have so much to do today that I'm going to need to spend 3 hours in prayer in order to be able to get it all done. And that's about right, isn't it? But it's not the way we live. I think I can't waste time praying. I've got to do. But Paul says, pray. Why? Because prayer reorients our lives. Prayer redirects our lives towards God. And when our lives are redirected towards God, then what happens is we get a vision of something much bigger than any of our concerns, no matter how great or how small they are. See, Paul says here, he says that we're to pray in a certain way. We're to bring our request. Paul is talking about specific requests that we come and we get honest with God and we bring those requests before him. Why? Because when we bring those requests before him, those specific things and all their specificity and detail, they get swallowed up by the transcendent one, by the holy one, by the one who knows the end from the beginning and is working everything out in love. That's why we bring these to him. And he says to do it also with thanksgiving. I heard a sermon by Tim Keller on this passage when I was in college. And he said, what the call here is to come to God and think about every possible scenario that could happen in this event. You bring your request, you think of every possible scenario, every possible outcome, and you thank God for whatever that is because you know he's big enough to work his sovereign will in love in whatever the outcome might be. And you thank him. And when you pray like that, you will find peace. Or better, peace will find you. Look in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, if you want the peace of God, you've got to seek the God of peace. If you want to know the peace of God, the peace that surpasses understanding, then you have to come to the God who is bigger than all understanding. And you have to submit your future to him. And this peace, the, that he brings. It does surpass all understanding. You see, most of the time in disagreements, I think that what we try to do, what I try to do is the natural thing is that we try to enlist our reason, our understanding to get us through the situation. And we think, well, this is the landscape, so I'm going to do this, and then I'm going to do this, and if they do this, I'm going to do this. And life becomes a chess game. I mean, it's like if they open with the, the pawn to d4, then I'm going to respond with the Sicilian defense. That's for those of you who are chess players out there. But and not necessarily in a bad way, but you're thinking, how can I do this so that everything works out well and so that everybody is at peace and gets along? And you try to reason your way through it. And what usually happens then? Well, causes greater dissension, greater animosity. But God's peace, it's bigger than our reason. It's a peace which surpasses all understanding. It is greater and able to do more than our understanding. You say, What can I enlist? What can I enlist besides my reason? You can enlist God's peace through prayer. And I use that word very specifically because Paul, he uses military language here. God's peace will guard your heart and mind. Guard. Paul is talking about actually a garrison. A fortification structure, a fortress, something that would guard, would fight for. He's talking about God's peacekeeping forces. That these things will guard your heart and your mind. And Paul uses military metaphors, but they're not simply metaphors. See, it's my conviction that we as the evangelical church have demythologized the Bible in ways beyond our recognition. And we don't think we have, insofar as we still believe in, well, there's a phone. Well, that's nice. We still believe in peace. It'll pass. All right. We still believe in the resurrection. We still believe in miracles. But do we believe that the world, that actually we only see a little bit of what's going on in the world? And that there is actually a battle going on. That there's a battle of forces, the forces of evil, of sin and death and Satan itself, himself. And the battle of light and spirit and grace and goodness that gets worked out in all these tangible ways. Do we really believe that? See, because when Paul uses military metaphors, they're not simply metaphors. He really believes that there are things that war at war with us. There are things that actually come to obstruct us. And he says that God's peacekeeping forces, they will guard you from all that. He's not simply talking about a peace that arises. He's not talking about a peace that arises from within, though it does give inner peace to your heart and your mind. He's talking about a peace that comes from without, that gives you peace within, but that also protects you from all the things that war against God's shalom. Shalom, right? Relationships with God, with the world, with other people. This is what he's talking about. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher at Westminster Chapel in London, once said, "He will keep you absolutely safe from those things that are keeping you awake and preventing your sleep." What keeps you up at night? What are the things warring against your mind and heart? Is it a dating relationship? I have lost many hours of sleep on those. Not in 10 years. But before that, way too much time. And I know that anxiety. Is it tension within your family or at work? Is it a bad health report, or maybe not even a report, but something that you can't figure out and you just know things are off? What's keeping you up at night? Is it your past? In Marilynne Robinson's award-winning book, Gilead, the Reverend John Ames closes this long letter in history to his son by saying with this line, "I'll pray that you grow up a brave man in a brave country. I will pray that you find a way to be useful. I'll pray and then I'll sleep. I'll pray and then I'll sleep." But you know, the Reverend Ames, he isn't the first person to pen those words. They come from King Lear, William Shakespeare's famous play. And what happens is that Lear finds shelter from a ferocious storm. And he's taken in, and as he's taken in, he realizes that if someone gives him shelter, that you really can give shelter to outsiders and others, and particularly the poor. And he starts to think about all the ways in which he has failed to shelter the poor. And that line, "I'll pray and then I'll sleep," it is a shift in Lear's thinking into moral accountability. Oh, Lear realizes, I've taken too little care of this. Well, it's no coincidence that Marilynne Robinson is a Shakespeare scholar. And it's no coincidence that that line is the last line in her book. You see, William Ames has been writing a history of his begottens or his begets. And he's talking about a history and a heritage, which is one that is marked by people who fought against injustice, who fought to welcome outsiders, who fought in the abolitionist movement, who fought in the civil rights era, and now he's sitting in the civil rights era. And these lines, this allusion, it runs deeper than it first appears. See, because in these lines is a shift in William Ames, in John Ames's account of moral accountability. And he realizes that he has not welcomed the outsider the way his history has. He has not welcomed his namesake, his best friend's son and family. And he admits at the end of the book that a mixed-race family in 1957 cannot hope for security in Gilead. And then he says, "I'll pray and then I'll sleep," because he realizes at that point that he is guilty, that he has done nothing in his whole life. He has sat by silently rather than actually doing something to amend the situation. What do you do when you have a realization that your entire life has been marked by sin? What do you do when you have a realization that in a particular area of your life, for years upon years upon years, you've been a failure? Does that keep you up at night? Well, what you do is you pray, and then you sleep. You take it to the God who is bigger than your failure. You say, "Well, Kyle, I don't have any problem sleeping." But do you have a problem waking? Getting up out of bed in the morning? And see, we all have it. We all have these things that threaten us, that plague us, that assault us, and sometimes they cause us to be stultified and they kind of paralyze us. Sometimes they cause us to get busy and distracted, and sometimes they cause us to lose sleep. But here's what I know, that he will keep you and me absolutely safe from those things that are keeping us awake and preventing our sleep. And if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ, the one who died, more than that, who was raised and is at God's right hand, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes into the powers, the forces that assault us. Every one of our warring enemies, Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, these are the enemies, or nakedness or danger or sword, these are the enemies? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And I am sure of this, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, he is at God's right hand. And he will keep you safe from whatever is keeping you up at night. And this really keeps us, brings us full circle, you see, because this is who the peace, this is who God's peacekeeping force is. It's Jesus. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So stay in Christ Jesus. So my brothers and sisters whom I love and I long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And let his peace and his love wash over you. Amen.